Following message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington.
You take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Tonight, rather than preach a message, I would like to teach a message. And I would like to teach this portion of the Word of God by way of preparing for a series of messages that I trust, Lord willing, to be able to preach over the next several weeks on the subject of the unity of the Spirit. But tonight I'd like to lay some groundwork, and in doing that, this will be perhaps more of a Bible study than a preaching message. But here in Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to read from verse number 1 down to verse number 6, and this will be our text any time I do preach on this particular subject. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Ephesians chapter 4 is one of those chapters that I have titled in my Bible. I call it the Unity Chapter. And you've already seen here in verse number 3 that the Bible talks about the unity of the Spirit. But if you look across to verse number 13, you will find also the Bible speaks of the unity of the faith. In verse number 3, the Bible says, "endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." In verse number 13, "till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So in two places in this chapter, the Bible is talking about unity, the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith. And this word unity simply means a oneness. The Bible here is talking about a oneness among God's people, particularly in the context of a church. You know, we hear a lot about unity today. There's no doubt about it. People talk about coming together as a community. The people talk about political unity, not just on a national basis, but we also hear of political unity on a global scale. People talk about family unity. Certainly there's a need for that. And, of course, religious unity. And there is always and has been for the last 60 or so years a movement to bring about a unification of Christianity, which many people look upon and see as being fragmented, and therefore that is not a good thing. So we hear a lot about unity, and that's what we want to focus our attention on, but, you know, the Bible has something to say about unity. And it's important that we don't get caught up in just the movements of man, but we understand what the Word of God has to say about it. And if I can say, there are two things that the Bible really does say about unity. Number one, unity is a good thing. Unity is a good thing. God is for unity if it's the right kind of unity. We're told in the book of Romans, chapter 14 and verse number 7, "for none of us liveth unto himself." You know, we have to get along with people, don't we? I'm not just talking about here in church, but here in the world, we live in a community. We work in a community. We do our business in a community, and we have all kinds of relationships in this world, and we just cannot isolate ourselves to be to a point where we have absolutely nothing to do with anybody else. You are going to have to rub shoulders with people, so to speak. And so, therefore, I think unity is a good thing, to be able to get along and to be able to work together. We are not isolated or insulated creatures. And so unity is necessary from that point of view, but the Bible tells us in Psalm 133 in verse number 1, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And I would say that if there's any kind of unity that we need to strive for, it is the unity among God's people. And God says it is a good thing and it is a pleasant thing when God's people are dwelling together in unity. So that's the first thing that the Bible would say about unity. It is a good thing and a necessary thing. But secondly, unity has to be centered on common ground. I think that's where a lot of people go wrong when they're thinking about unity, is let's all get together and let's not worry about our differences. Let's just forget about everything that we might stand for and just get along with each other. Now, that sounds good, but it doesn't really work all that well. And the fact is that unity has to be centered on commonality. There has to be, for example, a common goal. If you are working in the military, you have a common goal. Not everybody gets to fly the planes. Not everybody gets to do various tasks. Everybody has a different task. But if the military is to be successful, there has to be a common goal and a common purpose in the mission. And when people work together, the mission is accomplished and good things can result from that. And we could apply that to all kinds of combinations of relationships, whether it's in the home, but certainly definitely in the church, that there has to be a common goal and a common purpose and a common belief. Unity is, it has to be based on something. You know, this is part of the problem that I think our nation is going through, that there is a lot of division in Washington, and the real reason for all of that is there is not the same belief. There are two opposing worldviews, and there's going to be a clash. You cannot have unity unless somebody is willing to change their view or capitulate or do something. And this, of course, not only applies to a nation, but a business, even a sporting team. But as I said, it has to be the case for a church. In fact, notice in, I quoted Psalm 133 in verse number 1, the Bible says, "Behold, and how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It didn't just say for everybody to dwell together in unity, it was talking about brethren. And by that word, we understand today that that would be believers. That would be those who are saved and know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And there is a commonality. There is something that every one of us here in this room ought to have in common, that if that we have a common Savior. We know Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks about the common faith. And knowing Christ as Savior is a basis for that kind of unity. But there has to be that common ground. In the book of Amos, we read in Amos chapter 3 and verse number 3, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And so unity is a good thing, and God is for unity, but unity has to be based on something substantial, that it's not just some coming together and not thinking about or worrying about or being concerned about what we may believe or what other people may believe. There has to be that common ground. So here I want to talk about the subject of unity, and in particular the unity of the Spirit. Again, in verse number 3, Paul is writing here and he says, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then it goes on to list what is really the sevenfold unity of the Spirit. There is one body, there is one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father. And the interesting thing about verse number 3 is the first word, it says endeavoring. Endeavoring. You know, unity doesn't just happen. There has to be some endeavoring. You have to, and we're going to be talking, of course, about the unity of the Lord's church here, that it's going to take some effort on your part and on my part if we're going to have unity. It's a wonderful thing to know, and I hope that we could say this, that everyone here today, at least of the age of accountability, we'll not include Cassidy in this message tonight, but everyone who is of an age of understanding, that you have come to the point of realizing you need a Savior and you've trusted Christ as Savior. So we have that common ground, but for us to dwell together in unity, we have to endeavor to do that. Endeavor means, first of all, you set out to do that. that you make a decision. I am going to dwell together. I'm going to work together and serve God together through this church. And it's going to be an effort, but I am willing to put forth the effort. There is an endeavouring. And then that verse goes on to say, not only endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit, but then it says, in the bond of peace. And that bond is very, very important. It is the bond that binds us together. You know, there's a well-known song, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds Our Hearts in Christian Love. And it talks about the bond of peace. It also mentions in verse number 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And love is the glue that holds us together. That has to be the case. There is the common belief, there is the endeavouring to have unity and to be led of the Holy Spirit in that unity, but there is the bond of peace which comes through the love of God and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to look at this passage and kind of back off from the passage a little bit here tonight and consider a few things about the context of Ephesians chapter 4. First of all, let's think about the book of Ephesians as a whole, because I think that will give us some understanding of this passage. When we look at the book of Ephesians, I like to think of Ephesians as the New Testament book of victory, the New Testament book of victory. In fact, it would correspond to the Old Testament book of Joshua. And the reason that I say that is because the book of Ephesians addresses two things for the Christian. It talks about what we have in Christ, and then also it speaks about what we do for Christ. And both of those things are part and parcel of the Christian life. What you have in Jesus Christ. That word in is very, very significant in the first part of the book. And the Bible teaches that we are in Christ. In Christ is a wonderful position. That is our position in Him. That we are in Him. Not with Him, but we are in Jesus Christ. You know what that means? Someone illustrated it by taking an envelope that we would normally write a letter or a card, and we put the card in the envelope and we would send that to someone. And when they receive it, the card or the letter is in the envelope. That means when they look at what they receive in the mail, they do not see the letter or the card. They see the envelope. And, you know, the Bible says that we are in Christ. That means that when God looks at us, He doesn't see us. He sees Jesus Christ. And that's why we can stand justified in His sight. Not because of what we are or what we have done, but because when He looks at us, He sees Jesus Christ. You are in Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved. That is our position in Christ. And then the book also talks about what we are to do through the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in the book of Joshua. I mentioned that the book of Joshua corresponds with the book of Ephesians, because in Joshua we see also what he had in the Lord. You'll remember that great victory there in Jericho when Joshua was facing the impossible task of having to defeat that fortified city. And he was there one night, we read about it in chapter number 5, where he was just looking at it and trying to figure out how militarily he could take that city. And while he was there, he met the captain of the host of the Lord. He met Jesus Christ. And he said, take off your shoes. The ground that you're standing on is holy ground. And Joshua met with Christ. And it's interesting what the Lord said to him in Joshua chapter 6 and verse number 2. He said, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho. Joshua, that's not the problem. He said, what I need for you to do is to yield yourself to me. I've already taken care of Jericho. And what do you know? God had a plan. And it worked, and it brought down the walls of that city. Well, that really speaks about what Joshua had in the Lord. But then the second part of Ephesians talks about what we do through Christ, and the Bible goes on to say that they took the city. It required the Israelites to, by faith, to march around the walls and to do something that did not make human sense, but it was what God said. And as we live by faith, God will give us the victory. So the book of Ephesians, first of all, is a book of great victory. Secondly, if we look at the book of Ephesians as it is set among the writings of the Apostle Paul, there's a very interesting connection here. If you'll turn with me, and maybe this will help explain what I'm going to say, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we need to understand that as Christians there are, well, let me rephrase it. According to the Bible, there are three kinds of men. Three kinds of men, and I guess women and children as well, but you'll see what I mean when we look at the scriptures here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 14, and we'll read down to verse number 15, the Bible says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." Now, I don't know whether you caught it there, but in those two verses, it mentions two kinds of people. There is the natural man and the spiritual man. All right. Now, the natural man is the unsaved man. By nature, we are the children of wrath. By nature, we are the sons of Adam, and we have Adam's nature. That's what natural or natural man is. So we all begin life coming, we come into this world as the natural man. When we get saved, then God changes us, gives us a new nature, and it is a spiritual nature, and so we have the spiritual man. But then look over into chapter number 3, and you'll find that, you know, not every Christian is living as a spiritual man. It says here in verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" So he was addressing here a church that did not have unity. And he said, you are carnal. Okay, you are carnal in your life. Now, the word carnal means controlled by the flesh. And so, as a Christian, we can be saved and we can either walk in the Spirit and be spiritual, or we can be controlled by the flesh and we'll be carnal Christians. Now, keep that in mind, that there are these three kinds of people. There's the natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. Now, when you look at Paul's epistles, you'll see that they are directed to one of those groups. For example, the book of Romans is directed to the natural man. Why? Because the natural man needs salvation. And so the book of Romans, in fact, we speak about the Romans road, don't we? Sometimes we use the Romans road as a plan of salvation. Now, by the way, you need to be a little more thorough than just maybe three or four verses out of the book of Romans. But the book of Romans was given so that man could know the way of salvation. It is written for the natural man primarily. That's why when we hand out portions of Scripture, you know, we don't hand out portions of Leviticus and Ecclesiastes, do we? We always hand out John and Romans, because those are books that God has inserted into his word that are given specifically to show that Jesus is the Christ and how through him we can have everlasting life. So Romans is written to the natural man. Then there is another group of epistles, 1st and 2nd Corinthians and the book of Galatians. And those three books are written to the carnal Christian or the carnal believer. Someone pointed out, and I agree, that you really cannot be a carnal Christian in the meaning of the word Christian, being a Christ-like person. So let's talk about the carnal believer. All right, a believer, one who is saved but is not allowing the Spirit of God to control his or her life, but rather is being controlled by the lusts of the flesh. So 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and if you're familiar with those epistles, you know the church there was rife with all kinds of strife and disunity and disharmony. And we read about some of it there, that there in verse 3 of chapter 3 there was envying and strife and divisions. And that is the mark of carnality. So these epistles were written for the natural, or excuse me, for the carnal man, because the carnal Christian, what does he need? He or she needs rebuke. The natural man needs Christ. The carnal man needs rebuke. And then the other prison epistles, which would be Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians primarily, they are written to the spiritual man because they talk about our position in Christ. And if you read through those, you'll find that's exactly what those are. And it's amazing how God has put these into his word. And they're all designed to address the different levels that we find men are at these days. Now, speaking about 1 Corinthians, there's also a correlation to consider between Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Now, we're not going to get into that tonight, but Lord willing, as we go through this series, we'll probably be referencing 1 Corinthians chapter 12 quite a bit. If you're familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll know that there was a lot of discord in that church. And it's interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13 and 14, that there is mention of the body, of the spirit, of the hope, the Lord, the faith, the baptism, and God. Everything that is mentioned here in Ephesians 4 is found there, but there is no unity found in 1 Corinthians. Another thing about the book of Ephesians that we need to understand is that it is a book or an epistle that deals primarily with church truth. Ephesians is the church book. The word church, for example, is mentioned 9 times in the book of Ephesians. It's found in every chapter except chapter number 6. Also, we find that the metaphors that God has used throughout the New Testament of a New Testament church are all found in the book of Ephesians. You'll find reference to the body. The New Testament church, Bible Baptist Church, is the body of Christ. He is the head. You'll find reference to the building, the temple of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, it speaks about you are the temple of the Spirit of God. You are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. And also the bride, the three B's, the body, the building, and the bride. And in Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about the husband-wife relationship and how a church is a spouse to Jesus Christ. He is the heavenly bridegroom. And so that metaphor is also found there. This book is addressed to a church. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 1, if you would. Ephesians 1 and verse number 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. That last part of that verse means it applies to you and I today. But it was written to the church at Ephesus. Now, people would say, well, it doesn't say the word church there. But it does say the saints which are at Ephesus. And that is a definite locality. And it talks about the faithful. And, beloved, we know that a faithful Christian is going to follow the Lord in baptism, is going to unite with a church wherever they are located. And we know from the book of Acts chapter 19 that a church was planted there around the year 54 A.D. as Paul and his workers came there to that city and they began to work in that city, a great church was established. We know in Acts chapter number 20 that there was a fully functioning church because Paul called for the pastors to come and meet with him at Miletus. And then we know 30 years later that the church was continuing on, for we read about it in Revelation chapter number 2. So there was a church at Ephesus. If you were saved, if you were at Ephesus, you would have been part of that church. And it is a church epistle. And as we look at this subject of the unity of the Spirit, it is going to be in that context of the unity that the Lord wants in his churches. Now, getting back to Ephesians chapter 4, let me say that this is the pinnacle of the book, or this is the centerpiece of the book. As a matter of fact, it's right there in the middle of the book. It is a mountain peak that divides the book of Ephesians into two sections. There are two parts to the book of Ephesians. All right, now we're giving a broad outline here, but these sections are delineated by the word amen. All right, there are two amens. Look at chapter 3 in verse 21. The Bible says, Now unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. That ends the first section of the book of Ephesians. And then if you look in chapter 6 and verse 24, grace be to them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. All right, so the two amens end the two sections of the book of Ephesians. Now, these are natural divisions. If you were to study the book of Ephesians, you would find that the first part is different than the second part, although they're related. The first three chapters deal with our position in Christ. We've talked about being in Christ. Chapter 4 through 6 deal with practical truth. So we have positional truth and practical truth. The first three chapters deal with our standing in Christ. The last three chapters deal with our state, how we really are with the Lord. Chapters 1 through 3 are focused more on salvation. Chapters 4 through 6 are dealing with our service. As I mentioned before, in the first section, the predominant word is the little preposition I-N, in. You count it up over 60 times in the first three chapters. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 3 again. Ephesians 3, chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him." And you can go through and you'll find over 60 times you'll find the word in Christ, in him. And that is our position. That's what I'm saying. The first section, the key word is the word in. Now, in the last three chapters, from chapter 4 through 6, the key word there is the word walk, our walk in Jesus Christ. Again, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." In verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds." Chapter 5, verse 2, "Walk in love." Chapter 5 and verse number 8, the Bible says, "Walk as children of light." In chapter 5 and verse number 15, "Walk circumspectly." All right, so there are the two words that would summarize the first part and the second part of the book of Ephesians, in and walk. What we are in Christ, everything that Christ has done for you, now because of that, live for him. That is the theme of the book. And of course, it is all summarized by what I think is probably the key verse in Ephesians, and that is chapter 2 and verse number 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So what we are in Christ should translate to what we do for Jesus Christ. And by the way, the order is very, very important. And we understand that because we're not saved by works, but we are saved to work. And it is by the grace of God that we can serve him. Well, now, the unity of the Spirit, as I've said, is a church matter. It has nothing to do with Christendom. When the Bible talks about the unity of the Spirit here, it's not talking about all the religions of the world getting together. In fact, they have a different term for that. They call it the spirit of unity. And that's totally different than the unity of the Spirit. See, the unity of the Spirit means that God is deciding how that unity has to be. God, the Spirit of God. But the spirit of unity, well, people talk about, well, we've got to have a spirit of unity here. That is totally manufactured. And it is a foul spirit. The unity of the Spirit has everything to do with New Testament churches. It has everything to do with the life of our church. Let me explain. First of all, our church, Bible Baptist Church, and we're not talking about the building here, we're talking about the congregation, the members who make up this body or this temple, that we are the habitation of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22. It says, "In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. It's something that I find very difficult to explain, but I believe it because the Bible teaches it. But when we assemble ourselves here, God meets with us. Now you say, well, I thought God was everywhere, and yes, he is. He's omnipresent. But God puts his presence in the assembly of his saints, in the congregation. He meets with us and he dwells. A temple is a dwelling place for God. And remember, in the old city of Ephesus, which was one of the great cities of the ancient world, they had a huge temple to Diana or Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. All that's left of it today are some of the columns that are still there, but this huge temple to a false female goddess dominated the landscape of the ancient city of Ephesus. And the Bible says, no, the New Testament church that was planted there and every other New Testament church since is a spiritual temple, and God dwells in us and in our midst through the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, the Spirit of God dwells in Bible Baptist Church. This is where he meets with his people. And the Spirit of God is the Spirit of life. Now, it's possible for a church to lose its life. In Revelation 3, in verse number 1, the Bible talks about the church at Sardis. It says, thou hast a name that thou livest, but art dead. You see, the life of a church is not the fact that people show up and we have a parking lot and we have a sign and we tell people, well, we have things going on here. That's not the sign of life. The sign of life is the presence of the Spirit of God who dwells in our midst. And, you know, the Spirit of God is necessary for its not just our existence, but for our life. Let me illustrate James chapter 2 and verse 26, which is talking about the human temple, our body. It says, the body without the Spirit is what? It's dead. That's what happens when physical death takes place. At the time when a person passes away, their soul and their spirit separate from their body. And without the Spirit, the body's dead. God breathed into man the breath of life, and the Spirit returns unto God who gave it, the Bible says. That's the physical human body that we have. Well, think of the church body, which is one of the metaphors that the life of this body is not the pastor, it's not the young people, it's not the old folks, it's not the people who've been here for a long time. The life of this church has to be God, the Holy Spirit, who is filling this place, is filling this assembly. And so the unity of the Spirit has a lot to do with the life of our church. The life of our church. God's will is for spiritual unity. He loves it. We've seen that in Psalm 133, verse 1. And not only that, but God hates discord. In Proverbs 6, verse 16 and 19, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And number seven is, he that soweth discord among the brethren. Now in John chapter 17, if you'll turn there, this is a passage of scripture that a lot of people in the ecumenical world turn to when they try to say that the Lord's will is that all the churches in Christendom would get together, that all of the denominations, the Catholics, the Protestants, the Baptists, the Orthodox, all of these different groups need to come together and patch up their differences and overlook the differences and come together. And they'll often take you to the prayer of Jesus. This is actually the Lord's Prayer in John 17. Look at verse number 20. As Jesus was praying, he said, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And by the way, that is the impetus of the ecumenical movement, that if we are going to impact the world, then we have to be one. So there has to be church union that takes place. Well, that would be confusion, to be quite honest, because you would have some people who believe that you are saved through keeping the sacraments. And some would believe, well, you get saved when you get sprinkled as an infant. Others would say you have to be immersed in order to get saved. Some would say immersion doesn't save anybody. We would say that. And there's all kinds of plans of salvation. Some say you have to hold out faithful to the end, that you have to speak in tongues. I mean, you can go down the list. How could we have unity? How could we have the spirit of unity? Or the unity of the spirit, I should say. How could we have that with all of these different groups? Well, you know, when Jesus spoke about this, there were some things that he had mentioned in this chapter that were really the basis of unity. Number one is true salvation. Look at verse 3 of John 17. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I mean, unity has to be based on something that is common. And what is the most common thing that we would have is our common faith in Jesus Christ. We cannot unite together with, even though people would say, well, we're a church, just like you are, where there are unsaved people, people who are believing in other plans of salvation. Look at verse number 6, another basis for unity. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have, what, kept thy word. So the basis of true unity has to be among people who believe the word of God and keep the word of God. And the whole thing about the ecumenical movement is, well, doctrine divides. Love unites. So let's get rid of doctrine. Let's not believe anything, or if we do, just the bare essentials. And let's love one another and overlook one another. Well, that sounds good, but God says that the basis of true Christian union is belief in the truth and doing the word of God. And then also in you'll see in verse 17, he said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. In verse 14 and 16, through 16, here's another basis that God's people need to be separate. In verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of, in verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. See, there's another basis there, a common ground, is that we're not going to be like the world. In other words, we are separated. So when you look at that and you think about what people are looking for in church union, it doesn't line up with the word of God. The fact is that Jesus prayed that they might be one, that he was praying for a church just like this. That's the will of God, that we might be one, that there might be a oneness or a unity. And we would be like the church in Jerusalem, we would be of one accord. And they were one accord in prayer, and they were one accord in serving God. That's the kind of unity that the Bible's talking about. The Bible talks in John 17:23. It mentions being perfect, and that means complete. Well, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 12, God gave pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the completing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is the kind of unity that we're talking about here, the unity of the Spirit. It's a unity that is engendered by the Holy Ghost. You know, 5 years before Paul wrote the epistle to the Ephesians, he warned the pastors of that church that there would come against it disrupting forces that would destroy the unity of the church. In Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 20, verse 28 through 30. This is what Paul said in Acts 20, verse number 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Now, Paul could see it coming, and 5 years later it had hit that church, that there were those who came to disrupt the unity of the Spirit by teaching and preaching other things other than the Word of God. 30 years later, the Lord Jesus wrote a letter through John the Apostle to the church. Remember what he said to the church at Ephesians? He said, I know thy works. And he said, I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. You see, Jesus prays that this church would always be in unity. But there are those outside of the church, and from time to time there can be those inside the church who are trying to destroy that unity. So we need to understand what it is to have the unity of the Spirit. The unity is maintained through the walk of each member. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance in love, the Bible talks about. But also it's maintained collectively, that we remain in one accord. Unity is always centered upon common ground. And you know, you think about those who make up the body of Christ known as Bible Baptist Church. We are indeed a diverse group when you stop and think about it. We come from different places and different backgrounds. We have different life experiences. We certainly all have different tastes, different likes and dislikes, and different opinions. We're quite the diverse group. But think about it this way. For us to function as a church, as the Lord intends for us to function, there are some things that we have to be united in. Now, I'm glad, you know, as Baptists, we enjoy great liberty. We stand for liberty. And that means that people, we believe people, even if we disagree with them, we believe they have the right to their beliefs. And we'll defend that right while we try to convince them otherwise. But the fact is, we have great liberty. And we don't have rules and regulations that govern every waking moment of your life and then some of the sleeping moments as well. But there are some things that for this church to continue to be a unified church, there are some things that have to be in place. If we are to walk together and to work together, then we must have these things. And that's what we'll be preaching on, Lord willing, over the next several weeks. There is one body. We cannot be a fragmented body. There is one church. Bible Baptist Church has to be one body collectively together, with each body part, each member working together for the good of the whole. There is one Spirit, there is one hope, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one Heavenly Father. When we have these, then we'll have the unity of the Spirit, and God's work will continue to go forward.
The preceding message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington. You can find additional information about the church and our publications ministry on the web at bbcoakharbor.org. For further assistance with specific questions, please feel free to give us a call at area code 360-675-8311. Thank you for listening. Our prayer is that you received a blessing from the preaching of God's Word.